Well, our scripture lesson for today comes from Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn out ones at that?" Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes on it, he will break down their stone wall. Oh, hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from their sight, from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said that the strength of those who bear the burden is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leader stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be guard. They may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us, took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Well, this is the continuing narrative, inspired narrative of Nehemiah as he is building the wall and governing his people to help and not to be in despair. But he's also a canny leader, and so he has to marshal the forces and make sure that they are properly disperse. But this is a great challenge, as we have heard, because there wasn't a lot of men, and there was more work than there were laborers, and so they were spread thin. The material that they had was a joke. Any builder today, if he had to work only with used material, and some of which was burnt out, would throw his hands up in frustration. But the Israelites had no choice. The citizens of Jerusalem had to use the material at hand. They had to use the workers that God had provided, and they had to forge ahead in spite of circumstances. Picture it. There is the city surrounded by enemies. The chief enemy was this man named Sanballat, and he had a second lieutenant who was with him, Tobiah. And these guys were mischief makers in the true sense of that word. They were trying to sow seeds of discontent. They were trying to zap the people of their courage and to strike at the hearts and the minds of the workers. They were trying to destroy them from within and without. Without, they were doing so by assembling an armed group that had threatened the lives of the Jews. There was an armed group outside the city walls that were armed, and their intention was to exterminate the people within the city walls, to exterminate the Jews within Jerusalem. That was their intent. They didn't manage to do that, but that was their intent. They had murder on their mind. But it wasn't just the external threat that the Jews had to face. There was also the internal threat as well. And the internal threat was as serious and maybe even more serious. It was the threat of being demoralized in their work. Being demoralized in their work. Hearing the shouts from the outside enemy, but also the whispers from within. People within their own group saying, "This is hopeless. Look at it. We were like, we're working with rubble. Look at the workforce. We're spread too thin. Look at the walls. The enemy is right." The enemy was saying, they're kind of humorous in a way, the enemies. They're mocking, they're using sarcasm to dig at the Israelites. But Tobias says, "The walls are so rickety that even if a lightweight animal like a fox walked along the wall as it's built, currently built, the fox would cause the wall to fall down." That's how flimsy it is. Now, we don't know. It probably was better than that, but they're using sarcasm and exaggeration to make a point. They're trying to psych the people out, the people of God out, and it's working. The people are psyched out. And so Nehemiah has to shore up the people and encourage them. He has to be a leader, a real leader, and he has been this way all along, but he has to demonstrate his leadership. He is not going to let the enemies of God get the better of the people of God. He is going to rally the troops, and he is going to focus his people on the primary objective, which is to build this wall, to defend it, the people. And he reminds them that you are fighting not only for yourself, but that you're fighting for your family. You're fighting for your family. "Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your home." Fight and remember who you're fighting for. You're fighting for your family, your immediate family, your extended family, and the family of God. But as you fight, remember that your strength and the victory is with God. It is God who provides the victory. It is God who sustains people even in the difficult times. So what does this passage, this lesson from Scripture, what does it have to do with us today? Well, ancient Jerusalem is a type of the church. Ancient Jerusalem is the church, and we are to defend our church. The Old Testament church defended it by building walls. The New Testament church, we defend our church by other means, not necessarily by outward means like building a wall. That might be necessary at times, but there are other ways, spiritual weapons, spiritual tools that helps us and aids us in our work that we must rely on if we are to succeed. And the primary weapon in our arsenal that God has given us is His Word, which is a sword, His Word, which is strong and able to defend us. It's a defensive weapon. I want to read to you from Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. This is the chapter that is famously called the whole armor of God. This is the New Testament incarnation of this struggle that Nehemiah had. Finally, Paul writes, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." This is our rallying cry, the New Testament rallying cry. Because like Nehemiah and like Jerusalem of old, we are besieged and beset. But it's not by Sambalat and Tobiah and their entourage. It's by the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, which is always seeking to undermine the gospel of truth and to minimize and diminish Jesus Christ and His glory. And our own flesh is an enemy. The enemy within, that old Adam that still lingers. You know, we who have been made right in God's sight only because of the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to us and by which we have received by faith, even though we are redeemed, we are still at war with that old man. That old nature within us is always trying to rear its ugly head. It's always looming in the background. And as the Puritans understood, we are in a battle. But oftentimes the battle is not with the enemy out there, it's with the enemy in here, within our own hearts and our own minds. And they would often talk about mortification of the flesh. In fact, one of the great small little books that the Puritans wrote, they mostly wrote really big books, really long books, but one of the smaller books is entitled Mortification of Sin. It's by John Owen. And there, as a young man, and is not even 30, he wrote basically a manual on how to fight the flesh, the fallen flesh within. And it is a wonderful book that I highly recommend to everyone, especially young people as they're starting out their walk in life, to read that book and understand what mortification of sin is all about. It begins, of course, it can only succeed because of Christ and what Christ has already done, what he has already accomplished on the cross, that his dying and rising again and sitting in glory at God's right hand, that he has defeated sin once and for all. And he has broken the bonds of both death and the dominion of sin through the resurrection, and now he is glorified and with the Heavenly Father. So our fight with the flesh begins with that prior reality or condition that Christ has died for us. He's taken the curse for us, and he's renewed our wills and given us a new nature so that we are willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ savingly. And with that in mind, that is justification. Now sanctification is killing the flesh within. And that's what Nehemiah was doing. When he looked around and he saw the enemy without, he realized that that was a serious enemy, and he posted guards, armed guards, to defend against the enemy without. But he also understood that there was an enemy within. It's people's hearts being overcome with a sense of defeat. And so Nehemiah said to them, we need to build the wall. We need to focus our attention on the primary things, on defending our people. And they were doing so, trusting that God would grant them the victory. That God would grant them the victory. And as they set their mind on building the wall and defending each other, the wall began to be rebuilt. They were praying, they were building, but they were also armed. Now, in our age, we don't go around packing a pistol or sporting a sword on our side. We would get into all kinds of trouble. I know my son would love that if he was able to carry a pistol around with him, but he can't. And there might be other people too. A lot of guys would love to bring their shotgun along or something like that. I've heard people say that they wish they could be down in Georgia or some other place where there's conceal and carry. But that's not what we're about. And that's not what this passage from Ephesians is talking about. Paul is talking about the spiritual realm. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. So our mortification of sin is a spiritual fight. It's a spiritual fight, and it begins with the Holy Spirit, and it includes God's Word. That is how we defend ourselves and defend the church and defend our loved ones, is by trusting in the Holy Spirit and applying the Word of God not only to our own lives, but to the circumstances in which we find our congregational life. Now, there are moments in our life when we have people say to us how hard the lockdown is, or how hard life is. Those are moments when we can be sharing the gospel of truth, reminding our Christian brothers and sisters of the power of God in our lives and in their lives, reminding them of all the good that God has done, and that God sits enthroned in glory, that nothing can stay his hand, nothing. Even this lockdown, as inconvenient as it is, and it's tremendously inconvenient, not only for us, but for people all over the world, it is an unprecedented crisis. There has never been a time in human history, except the flood, where everybody was affected by the same crisis. In the flood, the world was swept away except for a small band led by Noah, who was in the ark, which is a reminder of Jesus Christ, that he was in Christ and in God's promises. That was the last time that the world was affected by a crisis that was global in scale in this way. But still, God is in control. God sent the flood waters to judge the world, but also to chasten Noah but also to sustain him and to start over. God has sent this pandemic to judge the world, but also to chasten the church and to remind us of our first love. Our first love is Jesus Christ and him crucified, dead, buried, and risen again. So many times when the church drops the ball and thinks that it's something else, that there is some other primary purpose in the life of the church, a youth group, you know, a building project, birthdays, or whatever it is, whatever is sent to distract us. But our primary purpose, brothers and sisters, is Jesus Christ, loving him, and serving him, glorifying and magnifying his name. And we need to make sure that the pandemic doesn't draw our attention and our hearts away from that first love from Christ, and that we have our eyes firmly focused on the primary purpose of our redemption, Jesus Christ. Nehemiah then goes on to issue an imprecatory prayer. This is the kind of prayer that can really catch you off guard and take away your breath, because it is a very firm prayer where Nehemiah prays an extraordinary prayer. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." This is from the first part of chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. This is an imprecatory psalm, an imprecatory prayer where Nehemiah is praying a curse upon his enemies. This is not a prayer that is made lightly. And this is a prayer that we should approach with great caution, especially new Christians when they read through the Psalms and they read these imprecatory prayers like Psalm 69, they are thrilled. And it gives them a real fire in their hearts and in their bellies, and they think, that's how I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray down curses on my enemies. And then hopefully wiser, more measured Christians will come alongside them and say, you have to use those kinds of prayers very, very carefully and understand what you are saying. They are not to be used lightly, and they are used to be used very, very rarely because they have great power in them. And also because we live in an age of grace. We live in the age of the gospel when that mystery that was hidden in times past has been revealed to us now. And the revelation is Jesus Christ is the atonement for our sins. He is the great high priest, the great king, the great prophet, and all of those threads of salvation history come together and meet in Jesus Christ. And the greatest mystery of all is this great Savior died for sinners. So if we were to pray, for instance, an imprecatory psalm against our neighbor who's really bothering us, and we were to pray to God that he would rain down fire from heaven, we have forgotten to share the gospel. We've forgotten to pray for his soul and the soul of his family. It's a very cavalier way of praying for our neighbor. We ought to be praying that conversion would happen, that the gospel would go forth in power. We remember Paul. Of all people in the New Testament era, Paul was the perfect candidate to pray imprecatory psalms. Beaten, whipped, stoned by his enemies, beaten to such an extent that he was dragged outside the city walls at one point and left for dead. Surely that would have been the perfect moment for him to get down on his knees and to pray down curses on his enemies who have just beaten him. Paul doesn't do that. By the Spirit of God's grace, he picks himself up, he dusts himself off, he marches back into that city, and he continues the work that God had given him, the work of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who shed his blood for the remission of sins. Jesus Christ came into the world to save a people. When he was hanging on the cross, he didn't call down imprecatory prayers on those who were cursing him. In fact, he did the exact opposite. He prayed that God would forgive those who were cursing him, those who had nailed him to the cross. He prayed that God would forgive the thief on the cross. And God was gracious and merciful and forgave that second thief so that he was able to receive Christ savingly. So those imprecatory psalms, in Nehemiah, it's exciting to read it, but we need to be very cautious about the imprecatory psalms. We can't use them cavalierly. Rather, we should be praying that God would destroy our enemies by bringing them to a recognition of their own sin. Destroy them in that way. Turn them around so that they're no longer enemies, but that they would be converted. God is pleased. In fact, he is delighted to transform hardened sinners into supple and flexible and loving servants. Paul is the prime example. Breathing threats against the church, using all of his power, which was considerable, both his intellectual power and his natural abilities. There were considerable talents that he had, and he was using them to destroy the church. But then God transformed his heart by the grace of Christ, and that man became a tremendous servant, and all of the skills that he had that was being used to destroy the church were suddenly given over to God so that the church could be built up through those means, through God, through Paul's skills, through his intellect, through his power of speech and his personality. We could be praying that the enemies of the church, think of whoever it is, government officials, neighbors, whoever that you're bumping into, if God would transform them and use their skills in the service of Christ, that they could be used mightily to bring the gospel to bear on the world. And yet, at the same time, although we pray to God and that's so important, we also need to be vigilant. Vigilant of the enemies within, but also vigilant of the enemies, vigilant of the enemies without, but also the enemy within, our very own nature. We need to be vigilant against that. We need to be vigilant when we hear despairing news, challenging news. We need to be vigilant that it doesn't grip us and take hold of us and steal our joy and cause us to fret and doubt and despair. Instead, we need to fight against that inner enemy, the weakness of our own flesh. We need to resist the devil, but we also need to put to death that sin within us that doubts that God is able to do all that he has purposed to do, and instead trust that even in these circumstances, God is king, that he is sovereign, and he will bring his plans to fruition. We may not see that fruition in our own lives. We might not see that fruition of spiritual fruit in our own circumstances, but be assured that even in the lockdown, there are many people that are coming to faith in Christ. Many people. You may have seen them in your own congregation. We see people coming to faith in our congregation. And we've seen also people being built up in their faith, even in these circumstances. As the measures are weighing down on people, they are rising to the occasion as God is pouring his grace into them. And they discover that in their weakness, God can be very strong. In fact, God is often displayed most powerfully in the weakness of human flesh. Think of Israel in Deuteronomy chapters 6 and 7. Israel is thinking that they are really something else, in amongst the nations. And God says to them, basically, I'm paraphrasing, but he says, you think I chose you because you're the greatest? I chose you because you're the least, because you're weak, because his power, God's power, is displayed in our weakness. Christ Jesus was weak on the cross. By human standards, he was weak on the cross because he died, nailed there, captured, put through a trial, and then charged and nailed to a cross. And in weakness, everyone scorned him, thinking that they had finally broken him and defeated God's purpose. But in that weakness, God did tremendous things. He forgave the sins of all his people. Through the shedding of Christ's blood and his death on the cross, God triumphed. And Paul says, this is the folly of the cross. People look at the cross, worldly people look at the cross and think, this is crazy. What is this all about? This is futile. This man died. Yes, he died for sin, and he rose again. So in our weakness, God can work mighty things. So let us pray that God would use us during this lockdown. As we feel overcome at times with the burdens that have been placed on us by government measures and other restrictions, and as we are tempted to give up and to despair, let us remember that God can use us, even in our weakness, even in our tears, even in our threadbare faith. God is powerful, and he can do wonderful things. And he always does, for his glory, for his honor, but also for the delight of our heart. Let us pray. Gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has healing in his wings. He is able to heal the most entrenched sinner, O Lord. Remove their stony heart and give them a heart of flesh, a living, beating heart of grace, O Lord. And Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is all-powerful, that nothing can stay his hand, that you have sent him into the world to save a people for himself, and he is doing so wonderfully. He has blazed the trail, O Lord, and he is the one through his word who opens eyes and unlocks hearts, unstops ears, and makes the deaf to hear, the blind to see, and the dead to come to new life. And Father, we pray that that new life would continue to capture people and to bring your saints into the fold, the sheepfold of the churches around the world. And Father, we thank you that, like Paul, although we are in chains in this lockdown, so to speak, metaphorical chains, that the word of God is powerful and unchained. We pray that we would not trust in our own flesh or our own skills, O Lord, but that we would trust in you. For you have the victory. It has been secured for us, even in eternity past, when you purposed to save a people in your eternal counsel. And your word and your will, they are unbreakable. Now, you have said you will save a people, and you will do so, because there is no change in you, and nothing is more powerful than you. Father, we pray that you would bless us as we move from this sanctuary back into the world, that you would bless us with your presence, that you would show us your grace and your mercy, that we remind us continually of your love for us, and that you would help us, O Lord, by fixing our eyes on Christ, the great King. The great King, who is robed in splendor in the highest heavens, seated at your right hand. Father, we look forward to the day when he will return in great power and smite all the enemies and bring all their plans to nothing. Until then, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cause us by grace to persevere. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.